Have you ever noticed how often siblings tend to fight? If you had been at my house this morning, or yesterday morning, or the morning before, you would understand this. I actually never really experienced this, because my brother was 6 years older than me, and honestly, he was too patient and humble to fight me. I was willing, but fortunately for me, he was not. But I remember having some friends when I was younger who were siblings, and these brothers would fight. I mean, they would seem to argue about anything and everything, and inevitably the argument would diverge into who could beat the other one up, and they would begin to try to prove themselves right then and there, and eventually one of them would tap out, and for some reason the other one would then feel vindicated about his original point. But here's the catch about fighting siblings. And some of you may know where I'm headed with this. They would fight against each other, but if you ever said something to them about their sibling, oh boy, you better watch out. They would defend each other to the death. One of them would be in a conversation with you, and he'd say, man, my brother is so annoying. And you'd say, yeah, I know, I kind of think he is too. And he'd say, what did you say about my brother? And you're like, you said it. I mean, I'm just agreeing with you. Okay, so one of the reasons I started off with this illustration is because the prophet that we're going to look at this morning, the prophet Obadiah, addresses one of two fighting nations. And these fighting nations actually started out as fighting siblings. And in reality, they were fighting not just when they were siblings, but the fighting started literally when they were in their mother's womb. No joke. I'll get back to that in a minute. How's that for a teaser? The other reason I started off with this illustration is because it's kind of a crude, yet hopefully helpful way of illustrating the ways in which God interacts with his people. Now, God doesn't display any kind of immaturity or fight against his people, but God does discipline his people, as we've seen already throughout the minor prophets, and we'll continue to see as we study the minor prophets together. But God also defends his people, and he comes to their aid, particularly when he sees his people mistreated. He loves his people. And that's the big idea here with the prophet Obadiah that we're going to look at this morning. God's relentless love fights on behalf of his people. Obadiah is unique among the minor prophets. By the way, Drew may have mentioned this already, but when you hear minor prophet, don't think minor in terms of value or significance. They're minor in terms of their length, simply, particularly in relation to the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. So when you hear minor prophet, don't think unimportant, think just shorter. And in this way, Obadiah is the most minor of all the minor prophets. It's just one chapter. It almost fits on one page of your Bible, but don't be deceived by the length of it. The message of Obadiah is foundational to anyone who wants to know the answer to the question, whom does God fight for and whom does God fight against? Really, there may not be any other question in the world that is more important to answer than this. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? And what does it mean to be a friend of God? One of the most unique things about the prophecy of Obadiah is that it's not directed to the nation of Israel, like most of the other minor prophets. Rather, it's directed to a nation that's not a part of God's people. You could even say that it's a direct message from God to his enemies. In fact, we actually don't know much about the prophet Obadiah himself, other than that his name means servant of Yahweh. And so in that sense, this message of Obadiah is particularly a message from God to his enemies. So if Obadiah's prophecy is not directed to God's people, whom is the prophecy directed towards? Well, it's directed towards the nation of Edom. Well, who is Edom? Well, let me answer three questions for you about Edom that I hope will help us understand about this nation. Where, who, and what? First of all, where was Edom? Well, Edom was southeast of Israel's southern border. You can see it here on the map with a red circle around it. But more importantly, the western portion of Edom was mountainous. And many of the Edomites lived in this mountainous region. And this gave them somewhat of a geographical advantage as they looked down on the other nations that were around them. And this is important because this kind of attitude that was in the Edomites is directly addressed in the prophecy. In verse 3, he says, "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Okay, so that's where Edom was. Secondly, who? Who were the Edomites? Well, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Okay, so you may remember that Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. They became the Israelites. Esau's name was later changed to Edom, and they became the Edomites. So the Edomites were the brothers of the Israelites. And throughout the prophecy, you'll see that God refers to the Edomites by many different names. Edom, Esau, Mount Esau, Teman, which was a city in Edom. All of these names are just referring to the Edomites themselves. Now, the important thing to know here is that the Edomites were bitter enemies of their brothers, the Israelites. And this hostility didn't begin when the Edomites entered the Promised Land, or when the Israelites entered the Promised Land. It didn't even begin when Jacob and Esau were children. It literally began in Rebekah's womb. You may remember that God had promised that Abraham's family was going to be great, and Abraham's son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah, didn't have any children. And so in Genesis 25, we read, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Listen to this. "The children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.'" And then, as if a living illustration of what God had just said, we read a couple verses later, "The first came out red, so they called his name Esau, and afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob." Next, we find out that Jacob manipulates Esau into selling him his birthright. A little while later, we find out that Jacob deceives Isaac into blessing him rather than blessing Esau, even though Isaac had intended to bless Esau. And this leads us to our third question. What? What did the Edomites think about the Israelites? They hated them. Now, in a sense, Edom, of all the nations that were surrounding Israel, would have had the most reason not to fight against Israel. They knew the promises of God to his people, but it seems they hated them all the more for it. And God, through Obadiah's message, is going to hold the Edomites responsible for their actions towards his people, for their venomous attacks against God's people, particularly their participation as an ally of Babylon in the attack on Jerusalem, which probably happened soon before Obadiah's prophecy. So this is the where, who, and what of Edom that I hope is helpful as we enter into this prophecy together. It's a prophecy to a foreign nation in which God declares that he will avenge the injustice done to his people. That's the message of Obadiah, that God's relentless love fights on behalf of his people. So what I'd like to do now is read through Obadiah, and then I'll pray, and then we'll look at this prophecy together. By the way, throughout our time together, I'm not going to have all of the scripture up on the screen other than when I read through it right now, so you may want to get a Bible from the pew rack in front of you and open it up so that you can follow along. So let's read Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, 'We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violent done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Father, would you help us this morning to clearly understand your word and to clearly see how you desire for us to change as a result of hearing your word? Open up our eyes to understand and impact our hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we learn from this prophecy is that God fights against his enemies. Now, the very fact that God has people whom he considers his enemies is not a very popular thing today. People like to hear about God's acceptance and God's love. People don't like to hear about how God has people, real people in this world, whom he considers to be his enemies. But if we take God at his word, then we can't skirt around the fact that there are some people that God considers to be his friends and other people that God considers to be his enemies. Look at the beginning of this prophecy, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. So there's this report that's going around nations who seem to be planning an attack on Edom. But look at what we see on either side of this word among the nations. Verse 1 says, we have heard a report from the Lord. Verse 2 says, that's God speaking, I will make you small among the nations. God has enemies. And here's something you need to understand as you sit here this morning. Every single person here or watching fits in one of these two categories: friend of God or enemy of God. And if that's the case, then there may not be, then it's of eternal importance for us to rightly understand what it means to be an enemy of God. And that's what we're told in this first portion of Obadiah. We're told about the character of God's enemies and the actions of God's enemies. First of all, let's look at the character of God's enemies. Really, their character can be summed up in one word, which is right at the beginning of verse 3. Pride. The character of God's enemies is pride. And God rightfully points out to the Edomites through Obadiah that pride is not ultimately an issue of our actions alone, but it's something that starts inside of us. The sin of pride starts in our hearts. Jesus' teaching in the New Testament was not new, that sin does not start on the outside. It starts on the inside. The Edomites' hearts were filled with pride. God says this twice in verse 3. And really, the root of pride is that we want to make ourselves God. We want to do what we want to do, and no one else is going to tell us what to do. Look at how this is virtually what the Edomites are saying. Verse 3, you who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The Edomites thought that they were in complete control. But oh, were they ever deceived. And isn't that what pride does? Pride deceives us. Pride deceives us into thinking things are true about ourselves that are not true. That's what God says in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride is deceptive. Last week, Candace and I were playing a game with our two boys called Phase 10 Dice. My son JD is 5, and he understands well how to play this game. And my son Jeremy is 3, and he does not understand well how to play this game. So we were trying to describe to Jeremy on his turn how you were to play the game, but Jeremy would not have any of it. He wanted to play the game the way he wanted to play it. And so we decided, you know what? We're going to let Jeremy do what he wants to on his turn, and we'll do it the right way on our turn. So Jeremy on his turn proceeded to roll the dice and gain far less points than he would have if he had listened to our explanation. And at the end of his turn, he lifted his hands in triumph and said, Mommy, I'm beasting it. And Candace looked at me as we were laughing and said, ignorance is bliss. Or as the prophet Obadiah says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride deceives you into thinking things are true that are not true. Like you're in complete control. God goes on to speak in satire about the way the Edomites viewed themselves. Look at verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So the first thing we learn about the enemies of God is that they're filled with pride. Their hearts are full of pride. Really, we all face this foundational question in our lives. Will I submit my life to God? Or will I choose to be my own God, saying in my heart, who will bring me down to the ground? It's easy to see how our broader culture has made its choice. From the ever-raging sexual revolution, which even influences the church now, to an attempt to remove any mention of God from all realms of public life. It's not as if some people are motivated by God and some are not. Everyone serves and worships someone. Some people are motivated by the God of the Bible. Some people are motivated by another God. And some people are simply motivated by the God of self. That may be the most popular religion today, self-religion. I'm going to do what I want to do and what I say is right, and who will bring me down to the ground? But it's easy to point our fingers at the surrounding culture, right? I want to take a moment to examine ourselves in our own hearts. Because here's the reality. The more truth that we know, the more responsible before God we are to respond to that truth. Edom was the brother of Israel. They knew the promises of God, at least at one point in their history. And this is maybe why Edom is called out among the minor prophets more than any other nation surrounding Israel, other than the major powers of Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. We too have been blessed to hear the words and the promises of God, some of us countless times. And we are responsible to respond to them. So let me ask a few questions that I hope will help us examine our own hearts. Do you, like the Edomites, spend all of your time looking down on everyone around you, grumbling at other believers who are different than you rather than pursuing the unity of the Spirit with them, complaining about the lifestyles of the unbelievers around you rather than reaching out to them in love and compassion, gossiping about your brothers and sisters in Christ rather than having conversations with them to work through struggles? Has the pride of your heart deceived you into thinking that God does not see the attitude of your heart? C.S. Lewis said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." I think some of us spend so much time focused on ourselves and what I want and what I want to do and what I want to happen that it's no wonder that we don't feel like we have any relationship with God. What happens in your heart on Sundays? Do you sit and listen to God's word presented and then walk away unchanged? Has the pride of your heart deceived you into thinking that you're okay just because you hear the words of the Lord? What about your relationships? Do you believe that God was right in saying that we need a local church family, other brothers and sisters in Christ to help us? Or has the pride of your heart deceived you into thinking that you're the exception to that and that you're okay by yourself and that you know better than God? Pursue other people in our church family who can encourage you spiritually. I think one of the greatest dangers of sitting in church every week is thinking that sitting in church every week makes you one of God's friends. Because listen to this, Jesus' message to those who hear the truth and fail to respond is that it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for them. Matthew 10 and 11. One of the most important things that we do in this life is sit and listen to God's words. But maybe even more important than that is responding to them. So brothers and sisters, when you hear God's words each week, don't let the pride of your heart deceive you into thinking that you're okay and not in need of tangible change. Respond weekly to the words of God that you are hearing. Repent of your sins. Rejoice in the truth. Share with others what God is doing in your heart. Ask them what God is doing in their heart. The enemies of God reject God's words because the enemies of God simply think they know better and think they're in control. The enemies of God are characterized by pride. But we're not just told about the character of God's enemies. We're also told here about the actions of God's enemies in verses 10 through 14. God's enemies fight against his people. We see this clearly in verse 10 that God is calling out Edom for fighting against his people. Look at what verse 10 says. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." We know that Edom attacked Israel multiple times throughout Israel's history. We actually heard some about this when Pastor Chris preached on the prophet Amos a few weeks ago because Amos called out Edom in his prophecy. But here it seems like he's referring to a later time when Edom allied with Babylon in their attack on Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." And then he goes on in verses 12 through 14 to kind of detail Edom's attitudes and actions as a part of this time. And as I read through verses 12 through 14 again, listen to the defensive language of God on behalf of his people in these verses. "But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." What is described here could very well be called Jerusalem's darkest day. And I think that something that is important for us to remember as we hear these words is that there were real people involved in these things. There were real Israelites when they were attacked by Babylon who tried to escape and thought they were escaping. And there were real Edomites who were waiting in real locations only to capture them and turn them back over to their worst nightmare. God's enemies mistreat his people and they gloat over the fact that his people are mistreated. But here's an encouraging truth that we learn from this, that God sees it. God sees the mistreatment and abuse of his people, and he will not stand for it. Justice will come. And so we learn from this that God is relentlessly committed to his people. God sees the mistreatment of his people. God saw when our 21 brothers were beheaded by the Islamic State in Libya back in 2015, even as they were praying in Jesus' name. God sees the countless brothers and sisters who are being thrown into the prison or beaten in other countries around the world, even as they endure it with patience. God sees, teenager, when you stand up for the sake of Christ and other people make fun of you for it. God sees, believer, when you show integrity in your workplace and you're mistreated or demoted for it. God sees, wife, child, husband, when you are abused by someone else in your home or someone else in authority over you who's using that authority to hurt you rather than help you and love you and cherish you. And God will bring justice. And we too want to be committed to the same things that God is committed to. So we as a church desire to care for and tangibly help anyone in our church family who finds themselves in that kind of nightmare. If you would have the courage to come and ask us for help. God sees the mistreatment of his people, and hear this, God will bring justice because he is relentlessly committed to his people. But again, I think we need to examine ourselves about our own view towards God's people. Maybe we don't think this is an issue for us. I mean, after all, we're all sitting here with God's people, right? But I think we need to take a deeper look. What is your view of God's people that are different than you, even in ways that you feel like are significant? The way they dress, what the length of their hair is, whether they have tattoos or not, or whatever else. What is your view of God's people who vote for a different political party than you? Do you scoff at them or slander them? Do you gloat over them when they experience misfortune? Does your interaction with your brothers and sisters on social media make it look like you love and appreciate even those who differ from you in these areas that are non-essential? Let me flip this around and ask some positive questions. Do you work towards the flourishing and the blessing of God's people around you? In other words, are you relentlessly committed to God's people like God is? For those of you who are members here at Hampton Park, are you actively involved in a spiritually encouraging relationship with anyone else who is a member of our church? I mean, local churches are God's idea. One of the reasons he created them was so that you would have a group of people to be relentlessly committed to, a specific group of people that you can be relentlessly committed to in a similar way that God is relentlessly committed to all of his people. This is something that we regularly pray for on Sunday evenings together, having individual members of our church lead us in prayer that God will grow this kind of commitment among us. So if you don't have this yet, let me encourage you to pursue getting together with another brother or sister in our church family once a week or once every other week to read scripture together or another Christian book together and pray together. And to grow in your commitment to God's people, because God is. One of the reasons we pray for other local churches every Sunday morning, and we did this morning, is because we believe that God is relentlessly committed to his people even in other places. And we want to see God's people flourish. We want to be committed here to the same things that God is committed to. And so we pray specifically for his blessing on other churches in our city and his blessing on other nations around the world. God's enemies, however, work against his people and work for their destruction. And God will not tolerate it. Look at what he says in verses 5 through 9. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? In other words, even thieves, when they come by, are likely going to leave something behind. But in contrast, here's what's happening to Esau. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. God speaks of the coming destruction of Edom as if it's already happened. And this is a common way for the prophets to speak. He says how you have been destroyed in verse 5. How you have been pillaged in verse 6. He even says that their allies are going to turn against them in verse 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say that those in whom Edom once trusted, wise people who were Edomites and mighty people who were Edomites, even they will not be able to save them. Look at what verses 8 and 9 says. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Hear this, God will defeat his enemies characterized by pride and his enemies who fight against his people. But then we learn that Edom is really just an illustration for how God will deal with all of his enemies. Look at verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. The day of the Lord is a phrase used to indicate times when God will break into history to act in a decisive way against his enemies and for his people, particularly at the end of time. God's prophecy of judgment on Edom illustrates how he will act towards everyone who sets themselves against him. Anyone who says in their heart, I'm going to do what I want to do, and who will bring me down to the ground? And there's an irony in God's declaration of judgment in verse 16. You see, in the first phrase of verse 16, we learn that Edom had drunk a cup of celebration in Jerusalem in defiance against God and Israel when they were defeated. But then in the end of the verse, God says that in fact, all those who set themselves against him will drink from a cup, but it will not be a cup of celebration. Read verse 16 with me. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Those who set themselves against God often seem to drink temporary cups of celebration. But their end is a cup of wrath that God will make them drink to the last drop. This is the end for everyone who sets themselves against God. Hear this. Be certain of this. God has enemies, and he will fight them, and he will win. Maybe you're here, a guest, or maybe you're a teenager of one of our church families who is right now trying to decide whether you're going to submit your life to God or whether you are going to go on in life and choose to be your own God. Don't let the pride of your heart deceive you, saying in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? To those who reject him, God says, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Submit your life to God. Trust him and find life. God's relentless love fights on behalf of his people against his enemies. This is the message of the first part of Obadiah. And as is often the case in the minor prophets, the end of the prophet, the final verses kind of turn in a more positive way. In these verses, we learn whom God is fighting for. God fights on behalf of his people. He will deliver them and he will defend them. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So in contrast to the Israelites who tried to escape before but were not able to, in the end, there will be those who escape. God will finally deliver his people, and he will gather a people for his own name. And Mount Zion shall be holy, verse 17 says, meaning that God's presence will be with his people, and the house of Jacob shall possess his own possessions. In other words, God promises that he will finally deliver his people to their place to be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand here that God is faithful to keep his promises. God promised the destruction of Edom, and do you know what? We know that it happened within a couple hundred years. And here, at a time in history when it seemed as if God might be giving up on his people, right? They had just been taken into captivity into Babylon. It seemed like God might be giving up. God says, no, I am not giving up. I'm still relentlessly committed to my people. God will finally deliver his people. And in a great turn of events, God's people will become the victors, and those who once seemed to be the victors will be judged. Look at verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 21 says, saviors or deliverers shall go up from Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Verses 19 and 20 further the fact that God is committed to his promises. Now, when we read through verses 19 and 20, and when you heard them read, it's possible that it might have been confusing. It's kind of tough for us to understand because there's a lot of places mentioned that we probably don't right off the bat know where they're at. But I think that for those living at this time, the message of these two verses would have been crystal clear. Because God names places east and west and north and south, and he describes his people as possessing a land that stretched even farther and wider as the time when David and Solomon were ruling under the united monarchy. In other words, the restoration of God's people would be real and tangible and expansive and definite. And these two verses highlight the fact that God is committed to his promises and his people. God fights for his people. In conclusion, I'd like to point you to the final phrase of this prophecy. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a fitting conclusion to everything we've said already. Almost like a summary statement of everything that's come before. And really, these concluding words, these final words of Obadiah's prophecy are the final words. So you who sit here and listen to the words of the Lord this morning, hear this. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Maybe you're here and you hear all this and you think, wow, God fighting against his enemies? What an angry and judgmental God. Well, friend, if that's you, then let me introduce you to Jesus. God in the flesh, who was willingly himself treated as an enemy of God so that the enemies of God could be treated as friends of God through faith in him. You see, here's the reality. Every single one of us started out and are by nature an enemy of God. We by nature make ourselves God and reject God's authority. And we, like the rest of those who reject God, deserve to take that same cup of wrath that God talked about and drink it to the fullest. That cup is for everyone who rejects him. But Jesus came. And do you remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, friend, Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath dry for all those who will repent of their sins and place their faith in him. He gets the cup of wrath. And then he takes another cup, a cup of celebration. And he says to us, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. See, the Edomites lifted a cup of celebration, but they would end up with a cup of wrath. Jesus drank a cup of wrath, willingly offering his life in our place so that we can lift a cup of celebration. The words of this song capture this truth well. The mystery of the cross, I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect, holy one, crushed your son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, a table full of cups of celebration. Jesus, thank you. Friend, God welcomes to his table all those who come to him in repentance and faith in Jesus. If you're a believer here, let me ask you this question. How do you view God? Do you view God as relentlessly committed to his people? Do you view God as relentlessly committed to you? Do you view him that way, as someone who's going to run to your defense, as someone who's going to fulfill all of the good promises that he has given you in his word? Maybe you're going through a difficult time, which has brought some doubts into your mind about God's love and care and commitment to you. An unexpected diagnosis, strain in your family, betrayal by a friend, or other crises in life. If that's you, hear the message of Obadiah, that God is relentlessly committed to you. For those of you who are nearing the end of your lives, maybe even experiencing some fears, hear the words of Obadiah, that God will fulfill all of his wonderful promises to you. To those of you who are struggling with besetting sins, having come in this morning, maybe feeling guilty and defeated, hear the message of Obadiah, that God's relentless love fights on behalf of his people. So pursue the means God has given you in this fight. His word, his spirit, his people, him. To those of you who have heard the word of the Lord this morning, how will you respond? How does God want you to grow? I want to give you a few moments to meditate on what God has taught you through his word this morning, and then we'll pray. I think this is good, particularly as we enter in this time of communion together, to take a few moments to examine where we're at in relation to God based on what his word has said this morning. Let me give you a few moments, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word teaches us that you are relentlessly committed to your people, and I thank you that we now get to join together in celebrating that together in the greatest way in which you displayed your commitment to your people through your death and your resurrection on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.